Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Numbers. And surprisingly, you'll see a lot of words there. But in any case, for Numbers chapter 14. Sorry, Bob, I know. It's bad. Numbers chapter 14. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Let's pray. Father, we ask you to take your truth and make it plain and powerful to us. Lord, give us ears to hear today. Give to each one of us what we need. Lord, every one of us here is in a different place, and we need to hear from you, and only you can do that. And we ask you this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And to understand the situation that we have just read from this passage, we have to go back some years. Now, we've been going through the Bible looking at the redemptive history, or the way that God's work of salvation was explained and manifested from the beginning up until really the present time. And so to understand this particular event, we have to go back a few years to the slavery of the people of Egypt, the people of Israel in Egypt. We have to go to the deliverance with the 10 plagues, you remember, and God's delivering them, and then the deliverance through the Red Sea and God's mighty saving work there, and then the trip to Mount Sinai and the manifestation of the glory of God there on Mount Sinai with the lightning and the thunder and the trembling earthquake and the whole thing, and God giving the Ten Commandments, and then in the midst of all that, the people making an idol and wanting to go back to Egypt from that point, and then God giving them the plans for the tabernacle, the way in which he was going to be approachable through that whole system of sacrifice and the high priesthood that Bob talked about last week, and how the high priest was going to be that intermediary, that intercessor, the one to go in between the people and God, and that whole system that God had devised so that he could dwell with his people. And then the trip to the land of promise, which really has to be kept in mind throughout all this, that God had given a promise, a solemn oath, a covenant, sealed by his own nature, that the promise that he had made to Abraham was going to be made good, and the people were going to enter the land that Abraham had walked through some hundreds of years before, and now was coming to completion. And these people were the chosen ones to be able to enter that land of promise. And so they'd been through all those miracles. They'd seen the mighty hand of God. They'd seen the glory of God, as we read there in 2 Corinthians, in the face of Moses. And they had witnessed him providing miraculously for them in the desert with the manna. And then when they got tired of that, they'd been there so long, they'd eaten it for, I don't know, a year or so, and they were tired of that, and God sent quail so they could eat some meat. God just kept providing for them over and over again, and now they're up to the land of promise. And they had traveled a couple of months from Sinai to this point, and they were in Kadesh Barnea and poised now to enter this land that had been the goal since they left Egypt some year and a half before. So God tells Moses to send some spies into the land to check it out, to come back with a report. I think partly as a motivation for the people to see how great the land is, and so that they'll be motivated to go in and conquer the people who still live there, the Canaanites, and also as part strategy to see what best approach to take in conquering the land. So they go out for 40 days, these 12 spies, and they come back. And they all 12 report that the land is a wonderful place to live, filled with milk and honey. Now, as a beekeeper, I know that when you have honey, that means you have bees. And when you have bees, that means you have flowers. And you have flowers, it means you have plants, you have grain, you have vegetation. It's not desert. So the fact that there was honey meant that this was fertile land that they could grow crops on. And so they knew that there was meat, there was pasture land for the sheep, and there was fertile land to grow grain on. And so the 12 spies agreed with that, and they also agreed that there were some problems. They all saw that there were armed people there, there were walled cities, there were, in fact, giants, people who were formidable. This was not going to be a walk through the park on a Sunday afternoon. This was going to be a challenge. They all 12 spies agreed with that. And there was, however, a difference in the way that they looked at it. And we see that 10 of the spies who had gone out, 10 of the leaders of the 12 tribes had said, "Hey, look, it's a great place to be, but we can never do it. It's impossible for us. We're a bunch of ragtag army. We just, you know, we don't know anything about fighting, and we just were slaves for 400 years, and we got all these women and children, all these possessions. We don't, you know, we couldn't possibly fight these people. We better give up on this idea." And the people then, hearing this report, this is when they began to want to return back to Egypt. However, Caleb, in chapter 13, verses 30 and 31, Caleb, who was also one of the 12 scouts, said in verse 30 of chapter 13, "Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.'" Now, he saw the same things that the other 10 saw, but he says, "We can do it." And Joshua later on joins in with him. And the people said, "Hey, look, there are 10 that say we can't, and these two guys say that we can't, and we don't believe these two guys. They've got their head in the clouds, and we want to go back to Egypt." In fact, they were at this point ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. They were going to put them to death. And the people were ready to choose a leader and return to Egypt. At this point, God intervenes. And even though the people had, or God had, or Joshua and Caleb had pled with the people to obey God and to go up and take the land, they had rejected that, and now God steps in, and God says, "I'm going to wipe these people out. I'm sick and tired of this. And Moses, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to make you the leader of a whole new bunch of people. And your people then will go in and take over the land." So God was ready at this point to kill all the people that he had taken out of Egypt and start over again with Moses. However, Moses doesn't want God to do that, and he intervenes. In chapter 14, verses 20 to 23, God or Moses had called out to God to forgive the people, to pardon them, to not strike them dead, to forgive their iniquity, and God responds to Moses in verse 20 to 23, and he says, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." So, God says, I forgive them. Relationship is restored. I will not destroy them, but they will not be able to enter the land. They will die in the desert, all those 20 years of age and older. And it is their children who will be the ones who will be affected by their rebellion. Look at verses 31 to 33. "As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert." So God says, okay, I'm going to keep you as my children, but there are going to be these consequences, and your own children are going to have to suffer for your unfaithfulness. And then later on, after 40 years, that is 1 year for each day in which the spies were in the land, after that 40 years has passed and all you 20 years of age and older are dead, then I'll bring your children into the land and they'll conquer it. And when the people heard that, they said, oh, we made a mistake, we're sorry. Oh no, let's do this again. We'll go into the land. And so Moses told him, don't do it. God's not with you. Don't do it. Don't go into the land. He's not. You don't have the Ark of the Covenant. You don't have the presence of God. You don't have a blessing. You're going to get destroyed. Do not go into the land. And they said, no, we're going to go in. We made a mistake. We shouldn't have said no, and we're going to make it right now. So we're going to go in after all. And so they took out, and they tried to go into the land. Verses 39 to 45 of chapter 14. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. "We have sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attack them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. Now that's the story. This is a very significant story. This is used as a primary example to us in the book of Corinthians and also in Hebrews, which we'll look at later. Here is another part of God's redemptive act. Here is another example of what it is really to enter into the relationship with God that is eternal. Here is a picture of genuine faith by looking at its contrast. And I want us to consider five lessons that we can learn from this story, this event that took place some 1,400 years before Christ. The first lesson to be learned is that to believe is to obey. True belief leads to obedience. True faith produces obedience. So that to say one believes but does not obey is to lie to oneself. To say that you believe in God or you believe in Jesus and do not do what he says is to lie and to be self-deceived. They didn't obey God's command to enter the land because they didn't believe God's promises. They didn't believe that God was going to deliver them. They didn't believe from the very get-go, back in the time when Moses came to them, that he was going to take them into the land of promise. They wanted to get out of slavery. Yes, they did. They were willing to do practically anything to get out of slavery, but they didn't really want to submit to God. There is a difference between wanting to be freed from whatever binds you, whatever is destroying your life, to even be freed from sin. There's a difference between wanting that and wanting to obey God. And they wanted to get free, but they didn't want to obey. They didn't really believe the promise of God. They were still rebellious. They were not submissive. They were complaining about everything. They complained about the food. They complained about their situation. They complained about their leaders. They complained continuously because at heart, they didn't believe the promise of God. They didn't believe that God was good, that God was caring for them. They didn't believe that it was worth their trouble to follow God's commands. They, at heart, were rebellious still. Never satisfied. They still had Egypt in their heart. They still loved the world. Now, the scripture is clear that genuine saving faith produces a willingness, a desire to obey God's commands. In fact, that unwillingness to obey God is a evidence of unbelief, of a heart that has not been converted. Look at what God said about Caleb in verse 24 of chapter 14. He says, why do they make the print in these Bibles so small? He says, my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly. Caleb had a different spirit. He was converted, and therefore he followed the Lord all the way. Caleb saw the problems, but he said, we're going to obey what God said to do. We can do it. I wonder if the inability to obey really comes from the fact that we love anything rather than God. That is, it wasn't so much that they wanted to go in, to return back to Egypt. The bottom line is they didn't really want to submit to God. And so anything was a better alternative than following God wholeheartedly. There are just a multitude of alternatives to obedience to God, aren't there? And it doesn't matter which one of them we choose. If we choose anything other than wholehearted obedience to God, it's because we have a different spirit. than Caleb had. Caleb and Joshua are examples of true faith because they were willing to obey. True faith produces obedience. The second lesson we can learn is that to believe is to be centered on God and His promise. Joshua and Caleb saw the same problems that the other 10 scouts saw. They saw the giants, they saw the walled cities, they saw the difficulty in the, that there was going to be in the strategy to overtake this country, this land. They agreed with all that there were large numbers of fierce people in the promised land. But that's not what they looked at. That's not what they emphasized. They looked to God and His promise. They were focused on God. Look at verse 7 to 9 in chapter 14. Moses and Caleb, or Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelites assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone. But the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Do you see? They said, "Hey, look, God has removed their protection. They're defenseless against us. We're the people of God. God is on our side. They don't have a chance, even though they're giants and they occupy the whole land. We've got God on our side." See, their faith was centered in God and His character and in His promises. But the unbelievers focused on the problems. Verse 31 of chapter 13. "But the men who had gone up with him," that is with Caleb, "said, 'We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are.'" Sounds like a direct quote, doesn't it? Huh? And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we looked the same to them." They were problem-oriented, problem-centered. Sound familiar? I don't know anybody like that. Problem-centered. Their true faith is God-centered. True faith is looking at the promises of God and not looking at all the obstacles. I hate to speak on these things, because as I'm speaking, I'm so convicted of so many things, I feel like I should just stop and sit down. But nevertheless, this is what the Word of God says. Are we looking for reasons why we can't obey God? Why we're an exception? Why it's too difficult for us to do what God has called us to do? Do we have reasons why we can't love someone? Why we can't love that person? Why we can't forgive that person? Do we find reasons why we can't overcome a temptation? Why it's just too much for us, and why we just keep on doing the same thing? Do we find reasons why we can't develop the character qualities that we see even in other people around us, or certainly in the Word of God? And we have all these reasons why we can't do that. And are we being unbelievers because we're focused on the problems that we have and that are legitimate problems, but that's the focus? rather than being people of faith who look to the promise of God and who say, by the grace of God, I can overcome. By the grace of God, I can love that person. I can overcome the temptation. I can forgive them. I can live in this situation as uncomfortable as it is, as difficult as it is, but by God's grace, I can do it. Or do we, in the case of suffering, do we focus on the suffering rather than what God wants to do in glorifying Himself through the suffering? Some of us in these rooms have situations that by human standards are utterly impossible to reconcile, utterly impossible to change. No different than standing on the edge of the promised land and seeing all these huge people with all their military hardware, and you're a ragtag group of ex-slaves, and saying, we can't, let's give up on this. Let's go back and do something else. What's the alternative, huh? To be a genuine believer, to believe, is to be centered on God and His promises. By God's grace, I can grow up. By God's grace, I can fulfill my responsibilities as much of as a failure as I see in my own life. Third lesson we can learn. To believe is to intercede for others. Moses believed God. He said, hey, God, you said that these people would go into the land of promise. You said, God, and you brought the people out. You glorified yourself in Egypt. You showed them yourself on Mount Sinai. God, you can do it. God, forgive. Pardon these people. He begged God to forgive them. Verse 19 of chapter 14. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. What a man! What a guy! Moses, who went through all this grief, but he had seen God on Sinai. And God had declared Himself to him. God said, I am the God who delights in loving kindness and delight in mercy. Yes, I must punish the wicked, but I delight in mercy. And Moses believed that. And he said, God, then, forgive these people. When God said to Moses, hey, Moses, I'll make you the leader. You'll be the great nation. You won't be the children of Abraham anymore. It'll be the children of Moses. Moses didn't say, yeah, man, my ship's come in. I've been